So we're continuing our series in the parables, and we're in Luke chapter 13. That's where we're going to be, Luke chapter 13. If you have a Bible, grab one. If you don't have one, there's probably one in seat back in front of you. Feel free to grab that, and if you don't have a Bible for your own, you can take it with you. It's not stealing. We give you permission. But we're going to have to start in Luke 12 to understand our story in Luke 13. So, Jerry, which is it? Is it Luke 13 or Luke 12? It's actually Luke 13 is where we're going to be. But I'm going to have to get started in Luke chapter 12 to frame this, to give us some context, because this is one of those parables that has some tensions in it that we're going to have to understand. And we're just going to have to live with them. You're just going to have to live with the tensions, all right? Because Jesus said it, and you just suck it up, right? Because he's the Son of God, and he has the right to say what he wants to say whenever he wants to say it. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 12, starting out, and then we'll come to Luke 13. In the very first verse of Luke chapter 12, it gives us our setting. It says, "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, 'Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" In other words, here's the deal. Jesus' fame as a teacher, as a rabbi, had become pretty pronounced at this point in his ministry. He's probably heading to Jerusalem, maybe for the last time. He's not there yet, but he's on the way there. And he's teaching to a crowd of thousands, literally multiplied thousands are there to hear him. And it's interesting what Jesus does. He talks at some points to the whole crowd, like everybody that's gathered. At other points, he just talks to his disciples. At other points, he's talking to the religious leaders. At other points, he's fielding questions. So this is pretty, you know, Jesus is pretty much ready to go on whatever front you want to put him. But he's there with multiplied thousands, and he's talking to them about the Pharisees, the religious teachers of the day of Judaism, and that they had a misunderstanding of God in such a way that he didn't want this misunderstanding of God to infect his disciples. He says, watch out, because the way they think about God is not who God is. They've missed it. And so as a result, I don't want that to infect you. Then Jesus goes on to talk about, in Luke chapter 12, he goes on to talk about the killing of the body. And he's like, hey, don't fear those people who can put you to death, who can kill your body, but can't touch your soul. Instead, you ought to have a reverence for the one who has body and soul in his power. That's who you ought to have reverence for. And then Jesus goes on to talk about how you can prepare to meet God. How do we go about our preparation to meet God? And then finally, at the close of chapter 12, he talks about the signs of the times. And he says this in verse 54 of chapter 12. Jesus said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time?" In other words, what he was saying to them is this: you can figure out whether it's going to rain or whether it's going to be sunny or what. You can figure that out based upon kind of what the weather is showing you and what the clouds are showing you and what the sky is showing you. But you haven't been able to figure out the signs of the times, this present time that we live in, that the inbreaking of the kingdom of God has come in God's Messiah, me, Jesus. You have missed that. You haven't been able to see that. And as a result, that's not good. So since Jesus is talking about the signs of the times, it makes sense that what the crowd is going to bring up, some of the questions that they're going to bring up, is they're going to bring up current events, because he's talking about the signs of the times, right? That leads us to Luke chapter 13, verse number 1. He says, "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Now pause right here. They brought up a current event. And what they said, obviously it was coming out of this discussion about the signs of the times, and then they say, well, what about this deal? You know, they told Jesus, hey, Jesus, there was this bad deal that Pilate did. There were some Galileans worshiping in their synagogue. And as they were worshiping, Pilate had sent in some Roman soldiers to just cut them down. I mean, to kill them. History doesn't give us an exact understanding of what the actual issue was. Some have ventured to say that it was about a particular Roman aqueduct that they had put in that apparently had infiltrated into maybe some holy spots that the Jews didn't like. And then the Jews said some things about it and didn't like it and were going to do some things about it. Nonetheless, whatever was happening, there they are worshiping these Galileans, people from Galilee where Jesus was from, right? They're worshiping, and the Romans just cut them down, just kill them, so that their blood is mixed with their sacrifices, so to speak. So they bring up this current event right there in front of Jesus. Why did they do that? Well, because they basically, the crowd there, had already developed an understanding of why things like that happen. And they were willing to commentate on it. It's not unlike our day, you know? Religious people end up commentating on bad stuff that happens all over the place. It's very similar, right? When 9/11 came, there were some folks who maybe, you know, we didn't elect them as the Christian body, but they spoke on our behalf about why some of these things happen. And they said that 9/11 happened because it was God's judgment on the homosexuals and the abortionists. Now, don't misunderstand me. God speaks to the actual sin of homosexuality in the scripture, and I've talked about that here. So don't misunderstand that. God clearly speaks to that, and he does call it sin, just as he calls heterosexual sin outside of marriage sin. And God speaks to the issues of life, that we shouldn't be taking that into our own hands. God speaks to that as well. But for somebody to say, point blank, that that is exactly, this is what happened. God did this to judge us, so to speak, I think is really kind of speaking outside your pay grade. Just to be quite honest with you, because you're not containing within that all of the variables that are within this and all of the complexities and all of the intricacies, because you and I, we don't know everything in the world all at exactly the same time, and God does. So it puts us in a little bit of a funky position. Yet we build commentary around, here's why this event happened, or when Haiti, the earthquake struck Haiti, right? There were people speaking on behalf of the Christian faith and the Christian church saying, well, the reason that this earthquake happened is because Haiti made a pact with the devil so many years ago when they wanted their independence from the French. Now, again, do I think voodoo and witchcraft and those kind of things are good things? No. Is there logical consequences for those things? Yes. But is it right for us to speak outside of our pay grade and say this earthquake came as an act of God's judgment on this country, most of which of those people who had no clue or concept of anything that their forefathers had done, right? They had no idea whatsoever. Plus, when those kind of events occur, is that really the right time to be debating theology anyway? Why don't we need to? We should just be helping people, which, by the way, this person who did talk about it helped a whole lot of people, so to their credit. So we get into those things, right? It's very similar in this context. It's not different at all from our time and space that religious people want to commentate on particular events that occur. And obviously there was a bad one that happened. But part of the reason they brought this up is because the Jewish people there, they had an idea and they had a rationale as to why stuff like this happened. Here it is. That the level of the violence of your death, which in this case was really bad, right? It was a very violent death. There were people in there worshiping, and then they just get cut down by the Romans. I mean, it's a bad scene where their blood is mixed with the sacrifices. That the level of the violence of your death is equated to the level of your sinfulness. That's really the idea there. So in other words, if you die a really bad death, it's because you were a really bad sinner. That was the idea. So that's what's going on in people's heads, and they bring up this current event because they were talking about signs of the times, they were talking about the killing of the body and all of that stuff, and they bring this up to Jesus, and Jesus basically flips their understanding on its ear. Notice how Jesus responds in verse number 2. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." In other words, he was saying this. Hey, these people that died there that were worshiping and all that stuff, you have this idea. You have this messed up idea that the reason that they died that way is because they were worse sinners than the other Galileans. Jesus says, no, you've missed it. That is not at all the way that this thing goes. And then he says this. Unless you have a change of mind about God that leads you to a change in the way you behave toward God, you're going to end up with the same fate. Now, it may not be cut down at the hands of the Romans. Maybe it will, maybe it won't, but you're going to end up with the same fate. You too will perish. And so he's undoing this idea that they have in their minds because they were thinking wrongly about God. And what Jesus is saying is you need to repent. The word simply means you need to change the way you think about God so that you can change the way you behave toward God. All right? Then he gives another illustration because they were talking about something very evil, the Romans that came in and just cut them down. And then Jesus used an accidental illustration, so to speak. Verse number 4. He said, what about those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. In other words, what he's saying is, okay, so we've got this illustration that you brought up that was a really bad thing. The Romans come in and they just cut down all of these Jews who are worshiping. And in your mind, you're going, wow, they must have been really bad sinners because they died a really, really bad death. And Jesus says, are you kidding me? You think they're worse sinners than all the other Galileans? He says, well, hey, what about the Tower of Siloam? I'll bring up another current event for you. What about the Tower of Siloam there in Jerusalem? I don't know if it was an architectural thing. I don't know what came out in the newspaper, if it was just bad architecture or whatever, but it fell. And it fell on top of a whole lot of people. And if you read the news report, it probably would have said 18 died, 25 were injured or whatever. That was what was going on. Jesus brought that up and he said, hey, do you think those people that died when the tower fell on them, do you think they were worse sinners than everybody else living in Jerusalem? He said, no. So you know what Jesus actually did just then? In a real kind of unique way, he basically said, you're all messed up. All of you. You're all sinful. Why are you trying to escape that? That's what he's saying to Israel at that point. That's what he's saying to the crowd. You're trying to look down through your nostrils at these people because you're saying they died a gruesome death, which means they must have been a gruesome sinner. And fortunately for me, I haven't died a gruesome death because I'm not a gruesome sinner. So you're positioning yourself with these people. And he said, don't do that. Because you're all living on the same sin playground, folks. And just because they died this way doesn't mean that they were any worse of a sinner than you. So Jesus makes that painfully clear. And he says, but you know what you need to do? He turns this thing around right back to him. You know what you need to do? You need to change the way you think about God so that you can change the way you behave toward God. Because I promise you, you've got an upside down view of who God is. You got it messed up. That's why Jesus told him at the very beginning of chapter 12, don't let these Pharisees influence you because they've got a wrong idea about God. They've got a wrong idea about how God acts. They can't even get it straight that I'm Messiah. They haven't even figured that out yet. They haven't been able to read the signs of the present time that Messiah and the inbreaking of the kingdom of God is among them. So then Jesus tells a parable after all of that. In verse number 6, then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? So what Jesus does is he gives us a story about a fig tree and a vineyard. First of all, you're going, why a fig tree and a vineyard? Aren't there grapes in a vineyard? Isn't that really? Well, of course there are grapes in a vineyard, but it wasn't at all uncommon for fig trees to be planted in really rich, fertile soil as you would find in a vineyard. So that wasn't uncommon at all. It was very common to Jesus' audience. So you've got this fig tree that's planted in a vineyard. And what's interesting is when you see Jesus using statements about fig trees, olive trees, vineyards, almost without exception, I won't say that because I can't remember everything simultaneously right now, but almost without exception, he's talking about Israel. Almost without exception. Because it is a reference to some of the Old Testament language that God has designated Israel with. Let me give you a quick picture of that. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 says this. It says, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines, and he built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a good crop of grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed, and I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard, here it is, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, and for righteousness but heard cries of distress. All right, so there's a picture that you're getting, and Jesus is referencing this fig tree that's in the context of a vineyard. So the vineyard owner is really kind of bummed out about this whole deal because he has been coming for 3 years to check on this tree, right? And it's not producing any fruit. Now, if you're the vineyard owner, you just put yourself in his position for a minute. This thing's taking up soil. It's sucking up some of the nutrients of the soil, but it's not doing anything. And it is a tree. It is destined to produce fruit, and it's not doing that. So what does the owner say? The owner says to the guy who owns the land, or the guy who works the vineyard, he says, I want you to cut this thing down. I want you to uproot it because I've been coming here for 3 years. Now you say 3 years, that's a long time. Well, that was consistent with what the scripture had really talked about in the book of Leviticus chapter number 19. Notice what it says. When you enter the land and plant any kind of fruit tree, regard its fruit as forbidden. For 3 years, you're to consider it forbidden. It must not be eaten. So the idea there was that you let the tree grow for that time period, but this particular tree was not bearing any fruit at all. So you would be watching it over the course of years, bearing fruit, bearing fruit, bearing fruit. And then Leviticus goes on to talk about in the fourth year, you make that a sacrifice to the Lord. And then in year five, you can just chaw down, right? I mean, that's kind of the idea. But he says for 3 years, you're to leave it alone. So this guy's been coming for 3 years to check this thing out. Nothing, nada. And he's starting to get a little bit irritated. So he says to the vine worker, to the vineyard worker, he says, I want you to cut this thing down. This is wasting our soil. It's wasting our time. It's not doing what it's designed to do. Notice what the vineyard worker says. Verse number 8. Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. So in other words, what he says here is this. Mr. Owner of the vineyard, I know it's your vineyard, and I know you can do whatever you want, but sir, I'd like to ask you to do something. Leave it alone for a little while longer. Just, I know it hasn't borne fruit. I know it's been 3 years and it's done nothing and it's supposed to have done it. That's kind of the point of it, right? It's done nothing, but leave it alone for just a little while longer. I don't want to give up on this tree. I'm going to dig around it. I'm going to fertilize it. And then if it yields something, then fine. Great. Perfect. Just what you wanted. And if it doesn't, then I concede. You have the right to cut it down. You're the owner of the vineyard. Now, it's a little tough for us to get the agricultural stories, right? In our day and age, right? We don't live, most of us are not agricultural people. Some of us are, some of us are farmers, but we're not all agricultural people. So it's sometimes hard to just grasp what's going on. Well, let's see if we can take this story and maybe set it in a different context and pick up something, all right? Take a look.
Do you have anything to say? Nothing. You know, you've been given every opportunity here. You know that. But your grades are average, even though you have all kinds of potential if you applied yourself even a little. What you did today is unforgivable. Do you understand? All right. As of now, you're suspended. You'll probably be expelled. And I'm going to need to call your dad and set up an appointment.
Sean, I want you to wait outside. Come on. Just stay over there.
Oh, are you okay? I am so sorry this happened, but thank you for not losing it. I know how late it is, so we can do all the paperwork tomorrow, but if you sign this, I could get going on the process right away. Every time I call this family...
You can't make that call.
Why not?
We can't expel him, Rebecca.
A student hit you. This is out of your control now. You want to see? Hey, there's no flexibility here. I'm sorry. We should do this tomorrow.
No! I don't want to expel him. I'm not ready to give up on this kid yet.
I know that you believe in your students, and it is what makes you a good teacher. But this is not the kid. He's not. Look at his grades. He's got a D, a D minus, a D plus, another D, 1B in art. He's had 2 suspensions in the last 3 years.
It happened after hours. Nobody saw him hit me. The only people that know about this are you, me, and Sean.
And what if he tells somebody? And that's not even the point.
He's not going to tell anyone. If you saw the look on his face after he... And I might have provoked him.
Really? How did you provoke him?
I was trying to address his attitude, his apathy, and I may have said something like, "Do you want to end up like your father?" It was a dumb thing to say. It's just not totally his fault. This kid has a gift. He's creative. And if we expel him, then he's finished. He's not going to stand a chance out there. I believe that I can save this kid. And if he does it again, then you can expel him. And fire me. Sign anything you want.
Am I expelled?
No.
Am I suspended?
No. And we're not going to call your father either. I'm not going to tell you what I had to go through in there for you. But you're now my responsibility. For both you and I are gone. So that means that every day after school until 5 o'clock, I will tutor you in math, English, history, science, anger management, and any other subject for the rest of the school year. And you will not miss a single day. It is now 4:30. I'm going back to my classroom. That's good work. Wish I could do that.
Who's facing expulsion or a barren fig tree, whether a principal or an owner of the vineyard, or whether a caretaker of the vineyard or a school teacher. The interesting thing about the parable, the story that we've told today, is how it ends. It doesn't. It doesn't have a conclusion. You don't know if the fig tree bears any fruit, do you? You don't know if Sean responded and followed through and took the opportunity that was afforded to him. You don't know. The truth is, we don't know in the parable of Sean what exactly his choice was, and it ends that way, which is the right thing to do because Jesus' story ends that way. But what we do know about Jesus' story is, I think we actually do maybe know a little more than we think we do. Because this really is not just any parable, it is a prophetic one. Let me back up and explain. There was a guy who was a forerunner of Jesus, and his name was John. They called him John the Baptizer. We know him as John the Baptist, right? Had an incredible wardrobe and an incredible diet. And he was out in the Jordan River baptizing people and proclaiming his message. And do you know what John the Baptist, if you could sum up his message in one word, do you know what it was? Repent. That's what John the Baptist was saying. Repent, repent, change the way you think about God so it will lead you to changing the way you behave toward God. And John the Baptist was just saying, hey, my responsibility is to preach this message because I am just paving the way for the one that is to come. And then one day as John is baptizing at the Jordan, this man comes walking through the crowd and John the Baptist points him out and says, there he is, the Lamb of God, the one who will take away the sins of the world, Jesus. Jesus is baptized in that moment. The Father says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Spirit descends on him. And then after being baptized, he gets up out of the water, walks into the desert, faces temptation, comes out victorious. And the first message that he is preaching when he exits that time and begins his public ministry is what? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The same message that John the Baptist was preaching, repent, change the way you think about God. Jesus comes preaching, change the way you think about God because his kingdom is here. You see, you've missed this present time. You have missed this time because I am here. The inbreaking of the kingdom is here. I am the Messiah. And you haven't been able to read the signs of the times, but here I am to tell you there is a kingdom of God and it is among us. It is here. It can be touched. It can be tasted through me, the King of the kingdom. For 3 long years. Does that sound familiar? For 3 long years, Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Yet there was no real fruit of Israel. It had to be devastating for him, didn't it? Because his care, it was so deep. He was among them. He was of them. This is what he came out of. He was a Galilean born in Bethlehem. He was of the people of Israel. He had come out of this as a rabbi among them. So it had to be devastating that they would constantly reject this offer by God, this offer that the kingdom of God was among them. And for 3 years, he pursued this. And where did it get him? It got him rejected, influenced by the leaders of the day to finally get to a place where they crucified him. They put him on a tree and nailed him there. Why? Because their misunderstanding of God was so prevalent and their tentacles were stretching so far that it actually turned the tide of popular opinion against Jesus, who was railing against this misunderstanding of God and this message that they needed to change their minds about who God was so that they could change their behavior toward God. It took him to a cross. And it's interesting what Jesus' first words were when he was on the cross. Look at what Luke tells us in chapter number 23. 2 other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The same exact Greek phrase there, Father, forgive them, is exactly what the vine dresser said in the parable. Sir, would you leave them alone for just a little while longer? It's the same statement with the same exact word. Sir, would you leave them alone for a little while longer? Jesus prays on the cross, Father, would you leave them alone for a little while longer? They don't know what they're doing. Give me a chance to dig around them. Give me a chance to fertilize around them. And then maybe they'll bear fruit, God. If they don't, I concede. You're the owner. You can do whatever you want to do. But give me a little while longer. Jesus dies. He resurrects from the dead. He spends time among people and then he ascends back to the Father. But guess what? The Father answered his prayer. Because 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion time frame of Passover was a time called Pentecost. And do you know what God did? God poured his spirit out in Jerusalem. You know what it was? It was a second chance for Israel. It was another opportunity for them to respond, where now the testimony of Messiah and the testimony of the kingdom of God was all around them. And there was some fruit beginning there in Jerusalem, right? Some people, 3,000 in one day, came to faith in Jesus. They put their faith in Jesus, Messiah, 3,000 in one day. But it didn't work, because even though there was a church there and even though it was beginning to blossom, the religious leaders of the day painted a picture that was really perverted of God. And as a result, they turned and began persecuting all of the people that were there, these Jews who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And now they had to be scattered all over the place facing persecution. But guess what happened? God answered the prayer of Jesus when he said, "Father, would you give me just a little more time so that I can do my work?" He spread them out and they began to come to faith in Christ, not just Jews now, but non-Jews. Now Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ. It was as if they were now using Gentiles as fertilizer for Israel. God extended his patience. 40 years after the crucifixion, he extended his patience, but in 70 AD, Jerusalem was leveled, not one stone left on another, and many of those people died the same way that was described of the Galileans under the hand of Pilate. It's a sobering story and a hopeful story at the same time. I told you that it was a story of tension. Were I to summarize this story, if you want to summarize it in a sentence, you can write this down. Through Jesus, the just and merciful God has given you time to repent, to change the way you think about him. But you need to remember something. God's patience should not be taken for granted. The just and merciful God has given you time to repent, and he's done that through Jesus. But don't take God's patience for granted, because the owner of the vineyard, he can do what he wants. You see, Paul described it this way in Romans chapter 2. Listen to what he said. Verse number 1. "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you," listen to this, "or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his tolerance, and his patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God, he does not show favoritism." So listen, we have this parable, this story, right, that ends with no ending. I guess I would ask you this. How is your story going to end? How is God, if God's commenting on the end of your parable, your story, how's he going to write it? Is it going to be this? That they saw my kindness in Jesus. They saw my patience in Jesus. And they turned and they changed the way they thought about me. They changed the way they thought that they themselves could be their own savior. And they turned their attention toward me. Or would it be this? They took my patience and my kindness for granted. They lived their own way, did their own thing, had their own thoughts, made their own gods. And I guess they didn't think that I would, as the owner of the vineyard, pull the tree up. It's hopeful and it's tense. It's the parable of the barren fig tree. Let's bow our heads. I'd ask if you don't have to move, please don't. Out of respect to the people that are around you, if you're here and you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, you've never put your faith in Jesus, I want to say to you this: God's patience will run out at some point. He is the owner of the vineyard, will judge people. And I want to say to you that God has shown you incredible kindness, incredible mercy, and incredible patience in Jesus, because he wants you to know him. But if you're here and you've never before entrusted your life to Christ, you may say, well, Jerry, you know, I've got a little bit of a religious background. You know what? That's usually the problem, not the solution. The reason it's the problem is because it was the same with the people of Israel. They all had religious backgrounds, but they had a misunderstanding of who God was. I'm saying you got to come to Jesus. He's the only one that can show you who God is, because he himself is God with skin on. He is the revelation of God. And if you've never come to that place, then when we dismiss in a moment, there'll be pastors in the fireside room. It's just directly out the center aisle, straight back. Love for you to come by and just take one of the pastors by the hand and say, you know what? I need to make sure I understand what it means to have a relationship with God through his son, Jesus. For the rest of us, maybe you're here and you're a believer, but I think something you can take from this is this. You can't force fruit. The fig tree didn't do anything. It was the keeper of the fig tree who dug around and who fertilized. The fig tree itself couldn't make itself do anything, I don't think. In the same way, you may come away from this going, you know what? I've got to produce more fruit. Hey man, I got bad news for you. You can't. That's why Jesus said in John 15, I'm the vine and you're the branches. And whoever abides in me and I in them, they'll bear much fruit. In other words, it'll be a natural consequence of what Jesus does through us. But then he says this, but apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. You can't produce your own fruit. Jesus will produce his fruit through you. You say, well, Jerry, I'm not sure when I look at my life, if I did an honest fruit inspection of my life, I'm not sure where I'm at. I'm not sure what's going on. I would, only thing I can say to you is you need to turn your attention to Jesus. Your eyes need to be on him, because he is the one who will bear fruit in you and through you, and only him. Father, you've said much to us. Your word is so rich. And God, we are one part troubled and one part hopeful when we come to this story of tension and promise. The fact that you have shown us such kindness and such grace and such patience in Jesus is overwhelming to us. But the reality that you, as the owner of all things, will call everything to account is sobering to us. I pray you'd help us to live with those tensions so that it shapes the way we view God and how we respond to God. We ask you to do that for us in Jesus' name. Amen.